We're studying the seven churches of Revelation. And it's important that we understand that Jesus wrote to these churches 2,000 years ago. He wrote actual letters to these churches because they were experiencing things that needed his input. And some of these churches, you think, Jesus, why did you not just write these churches off? But he loves these churches. The pastors we'll read are in his hand, the leaders are in his hand, and he loves the churches enough to write them a letter. So there's a local application, there's also the personal application that we want to receive from the Lord, and then also to the church in general. So we will find that there are churches today that represent the church of Sardis that are Christian in name only, but on the inside, they're dead. They need full-on revival. But then also there's this interesting prophetic view. And so we see in general, because of the order of these churches, a panorama of church history. So you can see that we've been going through church by church, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis is called the dead church, representing that Reformation age that we'll speak of. Revelation 3, verse 1, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Dear Jesus, we want to hear what you are speaking to your church. We want to be open to the ministry of the Holy Spirit who will bear witness of the things that you say. Lord, help us to be open. Help us to be receptive. Help us to be taught in your name. Amen. He's writing to the messenger or the leader or the pastor of these churches. And even though each church had a distinct letter, this was meant for all of the churches, as was the rest of the book of Revelation. That's why he concludes each letter by saying, he who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Furthermore, when we read the word says, in the Greek language, it's in the present tense, which means that Jesus is even speaking to us today. It's not just the Word of God. We're looking at the words in red, and Jesus is saying, I'm speaking to you today. And so if you have an ear, and definitely if you have two ears, we need to hear what he's speaking to us today. And he's speaking to this church that was located in the city of Sardis. Another interesting church for us to explore. The name Sardis is somewhat difficult to decipher as to its meaning. Hitchcock's dictionary assigns Prince of Joy to the meaning. The Greek lexicon indicates a plural, red ones. But modern author William Ramsey called Sardis the city of death. And he related how it had appearance without reality, promise without performance, and outward strength betrayed by careless confidence. So here's this city, located about 60 miles east of Smyrna, 30 miles to the southeast of Thyatira. I was doing well. And what's significant about Sardis is that it was located at the confluence or intersection of four major trade routes. So you can see from the picture, it was perched upon a mountainside. It overlooked the fertile valley of Hormuz, about 1,500 feet above the farmland. This city was regarded at this time as impregnable to military assault. So it was surrounded by three very, very steep rock buttresses, so to speak. And on the southern side, it had a neck or a ramp that went down, which was easily defended. It was also known as a commercial city. They had dyes and textiles and even jewelry fashioned from the nearby mineral resources in the Pactolus River. Sardis was known as a very great city of the ancient world. So in the 6th century BC, it was ruled by a very wealthy man named Croesus. And his wealth came from mining the gold and refining it in the local river. And Croesus, his name became synonymous with wealth. It was said that you are as wealthy as Croesus. His first gold and silver coins were first minted, or the first gold and silver coins were first minted in Sardis during the Lydian dynasty. That's not related to Lydia of the previous church, but the Lydian dynasty was a big dynasty at that time. And the gold, again, was from the Valley River, which is also connected to the legend of King Midas. If you remember, he had this curse, originally thought it was a blessing, that everything he touched turned to gold. But at the end of the legend, he goes down to the Pactolus River and he washes his hands in that river to get rid of the curse. So the legend of King Midas is connected with this city and this direct area. So with this testimony of luxury and wealth, Sardis was also known for its lethargy and its immorality. There was paganism there. Various cults were practiced in Sardis. They worshiped the goddess Cybele. There was a pagan temple to Artemis there, which with huge, huge columns. They've unearthed some of them to this day. And it's no surprise that along with all that paganism and cult activity, that there was great immorality in the city. Now, the city of decadence was also known for its apathy and its lack of discipline, which can be illustrated by a report from the Greek historian Herodotus. I was just making sure I pronounced it correctly, but he tells of the story of the fall of Sardis in the days of Cyrus the Persian. And so in 549 BC, King Cyrus came to Sardis and he found the position ideally suited for defense of the city. So for him and his leaders, there seemed to be no way to scale the steep cliff walls that surrounded the citadel. And so he offered a very high reward to any soldier in his army who could figure out a way to penetrate the defenses and actually get into and overtake the city. And one particular soldier studied the problem very carefully. And one evening when he was looking at the citadel and looking up to Sardis, he noticed that one of the Sardonian soldiers accidentally dropped his helmet over the wall and went down the cliff. And then he noticed the soldier going down a steep trail, a secret trail, to retrieve his helmet. And so the soldier marked the location and then led a detachment of troops up it that night. They easily climbed the cliffs, came to the actual walls of the city, and found that those particular walls were entirely unguarded. The problem was, the soldiers of Sardis were so confident in the natural defenses of their city that they felt no need to keep a diligent watch. They felt like they had this impregnable city, and they rested on that reputation of being unable to be conquered. Well, the city was easily conquered in the middle of the night while everyone was asleep. And so listen to this. Like a thief in the night, Cyrus came upon Sardis, and the rule of Croesus ended. The same thing happened a few centuries later in 214 BC, when Antiochus III attacked and conquered the overconfident city that didn't set a watch. They didn't even learn from their own history. You can say that luxury had lured or lulled them to sleep. Overconfidence bred indifference, and the city failed in vigilance, and it cost them everything. Now, why do I mention all that history? I mention it because this is the historical canvas that Jesus is using as he writes to this church in this actual historical city. He introduces himself as the one who has the seven spirits and the seven stars. The seven spirits refer back to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. It speaks of the completeness of the Spirit. It speaks of the fact that Jesus is filled with the Spirit. He is completely in alignment with the Spirit. And the seven stars, we find in verse 20 of chapter 1, that these are speaking of the messengers or the leaders of each of the churches. And notice that those leaders are in the hand of Jesus. Those leaders belong to Jesus, and he cares about them. And then notice that Jesus says, these things says he who has the sevenfold spirit and the stars in his hand. That word is in the present tense as well. So again, Jesus is speaking to us today. And he says, I know your works. With the other churches, Jesus knows exactly what's going on in his church. He knows that Sardis has a certain reputation. Actually, their reputation is that they were an alive church, a happening church, but they were dead. He knows that their works and their activities have fallen short of God's standard. He has perfect vision when it comes to the church. He has perfect vision when it comes to our hearts. You know, only God knows the depth of the wickedness of our heart, only the thoughts and the intents of what's happening inside. And he sees that, and he knows what's going on in our lives, and he wants to speak to us, and he wants us to receive from him the instruction that we need for today. And so because Jesus sees completely, he can judge completely and offer the right prescription. So here's this church. They had a reputation for being spiritual. There might have been a lot of activity, you know, going on. He goes, I know that you've got a name. You have a reputation that you're an alive church and that things are happening, but Jesus reveals to them that they're actually dead. So notice that they have a self-assessment and the people around them have an assessment, but those assessments are all wrong. The assessment of Jesus is that this church is dead. And the word that he uses for being dead is the Greek word nekros, and it means lifeless. It means no spirit, no activity, destitute of any kind of life force or power. So really, what characterized this church? Death. There was nothing going on in this church. There wasn't even any indication of warfare happening. Well, if it's dead, why would there be warfare? There's no indication that there is persecution from zealous Jews. Jesus doesn't record for us that there's false doctrine that had infiltrated the church or that they had a false teacher in their midst. So why would the devil or the world, for that matter, want to mess with the dead church? What did they have? All they had was their puffed up reputation. Seems like a perfect church for Jesus to write off, but again, he loves this church and he writes them a letter. When I look at this and the situation going on in Sardis, I have to find the relationship between Jesus' introduction and what's going on in the church very fascinating and very connected. So here's a church that's dead and needs life, and here's Jesus who has the fullness of the Spirit. He has the power to bring life to the lifeless. He said at the beginning of his ministry in Luke chapter 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He never did anything out of line with the Holy Spirit. He was empowered by the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. And this church needed to remember that Jesus was the Lord of this church. So the church was accountable to Jesus. The leaders of this church, they were accountable to Jesus. And they needed to submit afresh to the lordship of Jesus. They needed to hear his words. Because any time man does what's right in his eyes, it not only spells disaster, but that's actually sin. And we know that the wages of sin is death. So he gives them an exhortation and a warning. And he tells them, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember how you've received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So there are two distinct warnings from Jesus. Number one, he says, there's going to be death if you don't repent. And number two, there's going to be judgment. Death would be the natural consequences about not caring about spiritual things. Death was at their doorstep. This church had sinned. They were complacent and lazy. And complacency and laziness is sin. And this church, they were only doing well by their own estimation. They didn't even have a good way of assessing where they were at that point with their walk with the Lord. He says that their works aren't perfect or complete. And for the most part, this church lacked dedication and devotion to the Lord. They, like the city, were content to rest upon their past reputation, of whatever kind of reputation that was. They wallowed in lethargy, swallowed in slothfulness. I'd like you to hear what William Barclay states. He says that a church is in danger when it begins to worship its own past, when it's more concerned with forms than life, when it loves systems and procedures more than Jesus, when it is more concerned with material things than the spiritual. My friends, when we talk about the prophetic view and that this church represents the days or the age of the Reformation, that's what happened with the Reformation. So it began in full force or publicly in 1517. If you remember that date, that was the date that Martin Luther pinned his 95 theses on the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany, coming against a number of things that were going on in the Catholic Church at the time, including indulgences, which were these things that you could buy an indulgence and it would help lessen your days or years in purgatory, or you could buy an indulgence for someone else to their account, so to speak. That's absolutely non-biblical, and you know this. And so this is really what sparked the Reformation in full throttle. There were pre-Reformation people and things happening, but this is really what kicked it off. And so at that time, there was indeed sweeping change, not just throughout Germany, but throughout Europe, with guys like you've heard of, not just Martin Luther, but you have Zwingli, John Knox, and Calvin. And they preached justification by faith alone, by grace alone. There were other things, but this was like the main point, that we get saved because we're justified in Jesus Christ based on the finished work that he did for us on the cross, period, and then we receive that by grace. But what happened was the system and the creed became more important than a vibrant relationship with the Lord. And so the great move quickly passed, and death entered into these once great churches. Now, my friends, we are very thankful and should be thankful for the Reformation. The problem with the Reformation is that it didn't reform enough. So even today, there are great churches that you can probably list off in your head by, that were started by these men. Many of them didn't want a church after their own name or whatever. But there are churches that are existent today that have amazing creeds and have wonderful doctrinal statements, but inside they're dead. There's no vibrancy, there's no life, there's no spirit. And many, many churches or church buildings are empty today in Europe that have been taken over, and now they're used for not just bars or restaurants or stores, but for mosques. It's a sad testimony. So death would come if they didn't repent, but number two, judgment would be the consequence of not obeying Jesus. That judgment would come unexpectedly. They wouldn't know the hour upon when they would be visited by judgment, and it would be devastating. It would be sudden, and it would be irrevocable. So with this church, you can't call it the sleepy church. They weren't asleep, they were dead. Ray Stedman made the comment that there are churches like this in our day. They have a reputation, but they're filled with zombies. They look alive on the outside, but they're dead on the inside. Now, I don't know if you've ever read Ray Stedman, but he is a wonderful pastor, very conservative, straight shooter, especially when it comes to eschatology. But just he has a, when you read the texts of his sermons, he has a very grandpa type feel. So I encourage you to check some of those out. But he further punned that Jesus wrote this letter to the first zombie church of Sardis. Well, we should note of all the instructions that Jesus gives to us in these verses, and five stand out. Number one, be watchful. Be watchful. He mentions the word watch two times in two verses. The church was to be vigilant. It was to be active about obeying God's word, not merely preserving a reputation. So if they did have activities, if they did have actions, if they did have works, it was just because they wanted to preserve their reputation. They were doing their works before men and not before God. It's been well said that if you take care of your character, God will take care of your reputation. It's better to be known and approved of by God than known and approved of by the world. You can take that to the spiritual bank and deposit it. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that there would come a time where people wouldn't endure sound doctrine because of their own desires. And what they would do is they would gather around for themselves teachers who would teach what their itching ears wanted to hear. And he told Timothy, be watchful in all things. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. And then he encouraged Timothy, you, Timothy, use the word to convince and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. All of the scriptures, all of them. You and I must be watchful when it comes to our doctrine, not believing only portions, but the whole counsel of God. And there's a move today among churches to only focus on the New Testament or only focus on those verses that just really hone in on salvation or the redemption that God has brought to mankind. And there's another thing too, where people will start reinterpreting the Old Testament with the new. My friends, we never reinterpret Scripture. We need the full counsel of God's Word. So we need to be watchful and vigilant, making sure that our activities are pleasing to Jesus. And he's instructing this church to wake up and sense the deadness and ask the hard questions. Parallel verse in Ephesians 5:14, Paul writes, therefore, God says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So he tells them first, they need to be watchful. Number two, strengthen what remains. While the church could be considered as dead, evidently there were some things that could be strengthened. There was a remnant, and so anything that could be strengthened was to be strengthened. He's saying, strengthen what you have. Keep growing in the Lord. You might say, well, I just don't know the scriptures. I'm not very comfortable with the scriptures. I barely know John 3:16. Well, grow in that. Strengthen that. Well, Pastor, I know that you say that we're in the last days. It's just hard to put that timeline together. Learn a timeline. We have multiple timelines on our website under resources for you to look at. I'm still learning. So whatever you have now, continue to strengthen those things. So whether you're a seasoned Christian, keep growing, or whether you're a new Christian and you don't know the difference between an epistle or an apostle, learn the difference and continue to grow. Jesus wanted to be glorified in this church, but this church wanted their name and their reputation to be glorified. And that's a big problem. And he says, there are some things there that remain. Strengthen those things. He says in verse 3, remember how you received and heard. He's telling the church to come back to the authority of God. Paul described in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 the kind of remembrance and reception that they needed to have. He says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. How we receive God's word is very important. For the moment when a person is no longer receptive to the word of God, complacency sets in and there's a full-on siege and death is imminent and the ultimate result. We can easily see how the church in Sardis corresponds directly with the history of the city. In three simple words, we can say complacency led to capture. Complacency led to capture. Number four, Jesus tells them to hold fast. Hold fast. That word means to guard or keep the present state. So once this church started watching and strengthening and were once again receptive to God's word, they were to hold fast to that. Instead of holding on to their reputation, they're to hold fast to the Lord and hold fast to his word and him. They were to guard that position and keep that position, not be sleepy like the soldiers of Sardis. And five, he says, repent. Turn at once. Turn around and also turn around your thinking. We mention it often that repentance doesn't mean just to change your direction in your behavior, but it means to change your thinking, because our thinking was off in believing that we could do something against or opposed to God's word, or we could disregard God's word and get away with sin and not have it kill us. The wages of sin is always death. And so when we repent, we need to make sure that it's we understand the behavior component of it and understand the thinking component of it as well. And perhaps there's some here that maybe you're feeling like you're in that place of Sardis. You've been overcome, you've been overrun. There's some deadness in your spiritual walk. Well, deadness happens as a result of sin. Just like we rake our yards and gather up dead leaves and debris, there should always be a raking in our lives, an evaluation, and then a turning to the Lord and saying, Lord, I turn from this. I want to honor you with my life. Please forgive me and strengthen me and help me to obey you. Help me to live a life that glorifies you. The beauty of it is that if you're in a place of deadness this morning, Jesus has written you a letter. You're not too far gone. There are things in your life that he's saying, strengthen those things. You have an opportunity to come to me and repent of the things that got you in that place. Be honest, but come to me, Jesus says. So he wrote you a letter. He's so good. He's not going to write you off. So here's Sardis, this city that was taken out, taken by surprise even while they slept. Not watching, they did not know and could not know the hour of their downfall. And when we look at that text at the end of verse 3, sometimes we're thinking about how Jesus will come back to this earth like a thief in the night. But listen to this. For the world and the unregenerate, he comes like a thief at an hour that they will not know and they won't be expecting him. But for the Christian, we're called to be expecting him. We're called to be living in expectancy. We're called to watch and we're called to pray. So for the church, for the true believer, Jesus doesn't come like a thief in the night. He comes as a groom for his bride. Aha, that's exciting, isn't it? So the message and instruction of Jesus for us is the same, or for this church is the same as it was for Sardis. And these are not complicated things, my friends. He says, watch, strengthen, remember, hold fast, and repent. Pretty straightforward. When I study the scriptures, especially here in the book of Revelation, that many people won't read, and sadly many pastors won't even teach. Here before us, in your lap, what we're looking at right now, is an ancient remedy for a present malady. Spiritual deadness. Do you think there could be some spiritual deadness in our valley going on right now? Absolutely. This is the remedy for that. Could there be some deadness creeping into our lives? There very well could be. This is a challenge to us, a letter from Jesus to us to make an evaluation. And verse 4 speaks of the word to the remnant. He says, you have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. While he's condemning the church as a whole, he also points out that there's a remnant. And my friends, when we look at the scriptures, even when all seems lost, there's always a remnant. There's always a remnant. And this remnant had not defiled their garments in this city, but more importantly, in the church. Whereas in Pergamos and Thyatira, there were a few bad among the good. But in Sardis, there were only a few good among the bad. And Jesus says, you know what? There's a few names in Sardis that have not defiled their garment. The phrase, even in Sardis, might indicate the vile nature and character of this city. Speaks to us of the miraculous nature that there were some in the body that had not been defiled by the culture. There were signs of life in the church, but there were only a few names. And I want to tell you this, that the Bible is riddled with examples of people maintaining kingdom principles in pagan circumstances. All throughout the scripture, they stand as witnesses. Yes, even a cloud of witnesses, a great cloud of witnesses that say it is possible to live by faith and be godly in ungodly circumstances. It's possible. We can do it. So these people, this group, this remnant, they had overcome this present challenge in the church. And Jesus states that they would be clothed in white. Clothed in white. Just the color white speaks to us of purity, right? They've overcome. This is their promise. These white garments here speak of the righteousness of Christ as well as purity. Isaiah 61:10, we read, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. They speak of the righteousness of Christ. White garments also speak of redemption as well in the scriptures. Revelation 7:14 says that a great multitude of people who come out of the great tribulation have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Church, that's the power of the blood of the Lamb, that it's able to cleanse the dirty and the stained, guilty sinner. He cleanses us and he makes us as clean as the new fallen snow. So this glorious promise for those in this church at this time, walking in purity, really is close fellowship with Jesus. He's saying, you're going to walk with me in white. This is the promise for honoring me now. You'll have a closer relationship with me now, but also it's going to get better. It reminded me of how Enoch in Genesis 5 walked with God and then he was not, for God took him. He lived a life that was pleasing to the Lord. He didn't just, you know, please the Lord when he was with the Lord in heaven, but he lived a life in very vile circumstances at that time in Genesis 5. And God said, you know what? I love walking with you, Enoch. Why don't you come home with me for dinner tonight? And God took him. Great promise, precious reward. So for the person who desires to live before the Lord in purity, there's a great promise of closeness with Jesus. Listen to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. My friends, if you're not walking in purity, you're not going to see God in the Scriptures. You're not going to have deep, rich devotions when you crack open your Bible in the morning with a cup of coffee. If you have coffee in the morning. I do. But I tell you what, when we're walking in the flesh, you're not going to have those rich times. But when you're walking in the Spirit and you're not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, that's when those rich times and those beautiful times and those special nuggets will come. The Christians in Sardis who forsook the sinful compromise of their city would be rewarded with a closer and more intimate walk with Jesus. And I'll tell you, that reward is far more motivating than any kind of threat, isn't it? Who wouldn't want to walk with Jesus? Who wouldn't want a close relationship with him? And then he says that these are worthy, not because of their own high moral standards or their godly activities. They're worthy because their sins have been washed by the blood of Christ. They're worthy because they're clothed in white, the raiment of righteousness that Christ clothes the believer with. I love the fact that we now simply respond to so great a salvation. The goodness and the righteousness of Christ, it's put to our account. And then we see in verse 5, the promise to the overcomer. He says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You'll be clothed in white garments. Now, this is also referring to the righteousness of Christ, but also that garment robe was something that would be either necessary to attend a wedding or some kind of celebration, or when you came in order to go farther into the celebration, you had to don such a robe. Matthew 22, verses 11 through 14, there Jesus explained the parable of the wedding feast and the necessity of being clothed by God with garments of purity and righteousness. Real righteousness is receiving God's covering instead of trying to cover ourselves and saying, well, I got this covered. Well, that is something that Adam and Eve struggled with in the garden, isn't it? When they sinned, they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, and God covered them with appropriate covering. And guess what? It took the sacrifice of an innocent animal for them to be clothed properly. So the big idea with the garments here is that it speaks of acceptance by God. He's saying, if you overcome, I'm going to accept you. The overcomers are assured of their citizenship in heaven, but also they're assured that their name will not be blotted out of the book of life. It is true that in the ancient world, they had city records where a scoundrel or a criminal's name could be blotted out or struck from the records. But Jesus is declaring that blotting out is not a possibility. Are you guys with me? He says, it is not a possibility for your name to be blotted out. And please notice this entire verse is concerning assurance. Listen to what John Walvoord said. So powerful. He said, to make the continuance of our salvation depend upon works is a gross failure to comprehend that salvation is by grace alone. If it depended upon the believer's perseverance, the name would have not been written there in the first place. Good word. Now, John MacArthur also adds this. He says, incredibly, although the text says just the opposite, some people assume that this verse teaches that a person's name can be erased from the book of life. They foolishly turn a promise into a threat. Wow. Finally, here's a better quote from Jesus in John chapter 10. He's speaking about sheep, not literal sheep, but he's speaking about those who have truly put their faith and trust in him, true believers. Here's what he says. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. And then he goes on to say, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That is pretty secure, isn't it? What a great promise that we have to be in the hand of Jesus and the hand of God the Father. And Jesus says, I and the Father are one. It's not all state, but that's the state to be in the Lord. So for the person who thinks that God could blot out your name, you're doing what John MacArthur said. He says, you're turning a promise into a threat. It's simply not the case that your name will be blotted out from the Lamb's Book of Life. And another key to understanding this somewhat difficult passage is found in the general context of the overcomer. Number one, in all of the letters that Jesus wrote, he writes with the expectation of overcoming. Jesus anticipates the true believer as being an overcomer. Number two, all of the promises given to the overcomer in each one of these church situations are the same promises that are given to all believers. So there's not a separate category of people when we get to heaven and we look over there, it's like, oh, there's the group of the overcomers from Sardis because they have all this extra stuff and gear and kit, all these blessings that Jesus promised to them because they overcame. No, these are promises to all believers. We need to understand that Jesus assumes that the true believer is an overcomer. Now, before we move on, let's talk about just a little bit more about the book of life. Revelation chapter 20 speaks of a reconciliation of sorts where the books will be open and judgment will commence. And one of those books is the book of life. And this book is referred to and referenced in the final judgment. And it's an important book. Where we spend eternity matters regarding whether our name is in this book, the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. If your name is in that book, then heaven is the final destination. But if not, then the lake of fire is the final destination. Yet when these books are open for all to see, Jesus will declare before God in the universe, he is mine. She is mine. This unworthy person right here, they're there on my account. I've paid their debt. There can no longer be any accusation. Jesus encouraged his disciples to rejoice over the right things. I mentioned that at the beginning. He says, don't rejoice in all these things that you did on this little ministry excursion, that you healed people in my name and that the demons were subject to your name. He said, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's what we should be rejoicing about. And so if you have trusted in Jesus for salvation, you've trusted in his death, burial, and resurrection, then you're a believer and your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We have absolute assurance of our salvation as we trust and abide in Jesus. The best and most safe place to be is in Jesus, under his rule, nestled in his hands, and yearning to hear his voice day by day. That's the best place to be. So when we talk about the overcomer, understand that the overcomer is clothed, the overcomer is secured, and the overcomer is announced. This verse speaks of assurance and should never give any believer doubt. You guys good with that? All right. Matthew 5, verse 30. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. If we confess that Jesus is Lord, he's going to confess us before God the Father. What a beautiful promise to the overcomer. And then finally, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus is telling us to listen to the Spirit who's bearing witness of Jesus' words. I hope all of us are asking ourselves the question, Lord, how does this apply to me? And I know in church culture, oftentimes when we hear a certain passage and we hear a certain verse, there's some elbow nudging. There's maybe some glances. Huh? Listening? Maybe there's some consideration. Oh, I wish so-and-so was here to hear this. Oh, we all need to hear the words of Jesus. And I just pray that we would make that evaluation, because there is a warning for all people, especially the sons and daughters of God, that a reputation of spirituality is not necessarily an indication of life. It makes no sense to have a reputation of being alive when the reality is you're dead. You need to evaluate these things. So all of these churches speak to us today. The actual churches that Jesus wrote to with their congregations and all, that they've all departed from the scene of history in one way or another. But I'll tell you what, these words speak to us and speak to the church today. Each church speaks to us. There's a message in each one. So what does Sardis say to us? If I could boil it down in just to a couple sentences, and maybe some of you are saying, Pastor, I wish you would have started with that. Got Christmas shopping to do. Come on. Here's what Sardis speaks. Be watchful and vigilant in your faith. Do not become apathetic or trust in past accomplishments or your reputation. Be connected with Jesus today. Be connected with Jesus today. Move forward in the Lord today. Be filled with the Spirit today. Read God's word for today. Don't rest on, oh, I went forward in a very powerful crusade 30 years ago, 20 years. Well, praise God you went forward, but what are you moving forward in today? The Sardians lost their city twice because they were not watchful. The Sardians lost their city twice because they were not watchful. Don't become complacent like this city did. Don't become complacent like this early church did. These are tremendous letters for us in the day and age in which we live. We cannot be Christians in name only, or trust in routines or activities or a statement of faith or any kind of creed that we have. Praise God for statements of faith. Praise God for the creeds that the early church fathers, you know, ground through to root out and address idolatry and paganism and false teaching in the day. Distilling the scripture, truth, into repeatable creeds. We're thankful for that. But you know what? How does that creed, how does that doctrine, how does God's word work out in my everyday life? That's the question that we need to be asking. Don't be captured by complacency. Jesus must be and remain our all in all. He has to be our cornerstone today and tomorrow and every single day as we wait for the soon return of Jesus for his bride. Let's pray. Precious Lord, we thank you for these things. And Lord, with these letters, there are stern words. But Lord, these are words that your church needed to hear. Lord, I pray that there would be an evaluation, that there would be repentance, that there would be a remembering, that there would be a vigilance, Lord, and a watchfulness for each one of us. Lord, even during this beautiful season of Christmas, where we celebrate your birth, your arrival to the world seen, Lord, we pray that we would be sensitive to what your Spirit would speak to us and not be caught up in all of the packaging and all of the lights and all the festivities. Lord, help us to keep it about you. Help us to have some of the most rich devotional times and ministry times and teaching times, Lord, as we approach even Christmas Day, Lord. I pray that you, by your Spirit, would help us to be vigilant soldiers. Lord, help us by your Spirit to be watchmen on the wall and to not be sleepy and to not be complacent. Lord, we want to see you do a great move in our lives and in the lives of others in these last days. So Lord, we know all these things are before you. Pray that you would help us just to be honest with you today, just like you were honest with this church. Thank you, Lord, for writing us a letter today. In your name, amen.